Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We continue in our ongoing Sunday night series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 16 in that series. I remind you that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the concepts he's talking about in this book are for mature saints. So if some things go past you, over your head, so to speak, don't get discouraged. Just ask God to help you to grow to that point where you can understand these marvelous concepts in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to read our text. It's verses 11 through 28. So I'm going to read that text right up front, a little bit lengthy, but I think you need to see the lay of the land, so to speak, and then we'll move forward. And we have a lot of territory to cover tonight. We're going to go to the Old Testament, tie it together with the New, and so on, but I trust it'll be a blessing. My heart has just reveled in the truths of this passage this week. They are just marvelous. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling, that means cancellation, of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But so much was Jesus made a surety, that is a guarantee of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. What a passage. Look again at verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. I've titled the message, Salvation All the Way. Now, don't let that title confuse you. We need to recognize right up front there are three aspects to salvation, not merely the one that we tend to concentrate upon. The first aspect of salvation is the day that you got saved, your spirit was completely justified, made righteous by Jesus Christ. You now have his righteousness in your spirit. In fact, his Holy Spirit dwells within your spirit. That's the first aspect of salvation. We could call it justification. But there is a second aspect that sometimes gets neglected or forgotten in the shuffle, and that is sanctification, or we could call it the salvation of your soul as distinct from the salvation of your spirit. And what that simply means is that over the course of your life, you are coming into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And whether or not you become sanctified unto the goal that Jesus has for you, will determine your verdict at the judgment seat, whether it be a positive verdict or a negative verdict, and that will determine how you spend the millennium and your service for him. The third aspect of salvation is obviously the redemption of the body. And so we have justification, we have sanctification, and we have redemption. And justification happened in the past, sanctification is happening in the present, and redemption, of course, will happen in the future. That is the redemption of the body. Now, I would like to continue our study of Hebrews chapter 7 tonight by going back to Genesis 14. So would you bookmark Hebrews 7? And there's a reason for this. I need to do a brief review, but I also need to expand upon some of the concepts. We're going to spend about 10 or 12 minutes of the message just laying this very, very important foundation from Genesis 14 again. And, of course, you recognize from last week's message that Genesis 14 is where Melchizedek is first introduced in the Scriptures. After Abram's victory over the confederation of kings, Melchizedek comes to an exhausted Abram. Abram's tired, and we pick up in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Bread and wine, the same elements that we use in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus used at the Last Supper with his disciples, and symbolic, we believe, of Christ's body, which was broken for us, and his blood, which was shed for our sins. Then Melchizedek says in verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And I pointed out last week that that is a messianic blessing. It's a there's a messianic nature to that blessing. Melchizedek, I believe, and I'm compacting everything we talked about last week into just a few minutes here. Melchizedek, I believe, is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. A Christophany, if you want to use that term. And he blesses Abram, emphasizing the messianic nature of Christ's rule. That's why he says possessor of heaven and earth. Now, we know this statement is referring to Messiah because of what Jesus said in John 8:56. Don't turn there. But Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, what does Abraham see in his day? What does he see about Christ's future day? Well, here in Genesis 14, in Melchizedek, Abram sees Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest king. And he is glad. Now, why is he glad? Because he is able to foresee the ruling nature of Messiah as possessor of heaven and earth. Now, keep in mind, and I mentioned this last week also, Satan is presently the possessor of heaven and earth, is he not? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god, little g, of this world. But Jesus will reclaim the kingdom that was lost to Satan under Adam's rule. When Jesus ascends to the throne, he will in actuality become the possessor of heaven and earth. He already earned that privilege in his death and resurrection and exaltation. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is not ruling per se. Now, he's ruling on the throne of my heart and on the throne of your heart, but he's not ruling on a throne as a king over a kingdom. That day is coming. Now, how do we know that when Abram here in Genesis 14 sees Jesus, he sees the messianic Jesus? Because remember, Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day." This is where I believe he saw it. How do we know he sees the messianic Jesus, the Jesus who's a king ruling? Because of what Psalm 110 says, and we won't turn there tonight, but Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and it makes the connection for us. Now, I'm going to quote two verses from Psalm 110, and you listen as I quote. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In other words, God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit here at my right hand. You have earned that privilege through your death, burial, and resurrection." And then verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." In other words, God will not change his mind. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." No one questions that Psalm 110 is messianic. And in that psalm, David says that Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now think with me. If Melchizedek is a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and if Abraham sees Jesus here and rejoices to see his day, that is his future day, then we can come to the conclusion, this is exciting, that Abram sees the messianic priest-king himself. Now let me share one other thing. You've heard the terminology referring to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, right? You need to recognize that it happens in that order. Jesus was first known as a prophet. In other words, when he came to this earth, men recognized him as a prophet. He taught the truth from God. Now, certainly he was God. He was the Son of God. I'm not minimizing any of that. But the focus at his first coming was as prophet. During this present era, while he is seated at the right hand of the Father, his present role is as priest, namely our high priest, in the heavenlies at the heavenly tabernacle. That's clear from the book of Hebrews. And his future role will be as king. So he was prophet first, he is priest presently, he will be king, and yes, in a sense, he's been that altogether throughout all time, but we see the emphasis in the different eras of time. Abram recognizes this man, Melchizedek, as greater than himself. And so in verse number 20, the latter half of the verse, we're told that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. Furthermore, when Melchizedek offers Abram bread and wine, he takes it. But the king of Sodom offers something to Abram that he does not take. The king of Sodom in verses 21 and 22 offered to Abram the spoils of the battle. But Abram rejects it. On what basis? On the basis that he has, what does it say? Verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now notice what Abram says. He says, I have lifted my hand to the, what? To the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah. Or Jesus, we know Jehovah is Jesus according to the scriptures, whom he calls the Most High God, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's his messianic title. Now there's something special here to catch. God did not make himself known fully as Jehovah until the time of Moses, hundreds of years after this event. You can study the scriptures. And you will find that God does not reveal himself to man as Jehovah until the time of Moses. But here, Abram recognizes that El Elyon, which means Almighty Supreme One, is actually Jehovah. It's Jesus. So this is remarkably prophetic. Abram, recognizing this, refuses the offer of the king of Sodom who wants to give him earthly goods. Abram says, no, I am going to lift my hand to Jehovah, the possessor of heaven and earth. I'm looking to that millennial king. He could see in advance that millennial king. And I put it this way last week. Abram chooses a take the world but give me Jesus attitude. And that's glorious when you think about it. He rejoices to see Messiah's day, that is Messiah's kingdom, thousands of years in advance, and he sees it, and he is glad. Now, let me throw in a few more things that we did not point out last week. Here's what I want you to take away from this Old Testament account. There are two kings here. Did you notice that? Two kings. One is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The other is a king of this temporal world system. That's the king of Sodom in our text. The first king is Messiah. The second king, at least the king of Sodom, represents Satan. In the Genesis narrative, we find that Melchizedek represents Jesus, while the king of Sodom represents Satan. We could even say Antichrist and his earthly reign during the tribulation. Because if Melchizedek points to the millennial king, then the king of Sodom represents the Antichrist who is trying to keep the Messianic king from coming to power, which happens during the tribulation. Now, here's my point. Did you notice that early on here in the book of Genesis, in fact, it goes back even earlier in the book of Genesis, we find two kingdoms confronting each other? That's very important. There are two kingdoms confronting each other, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. Ironically, in Romans chapter 5, we find the same two kings, but they go under a little different name or heading. There in Romans 5, they're known as the king of sin and the king of grace. And where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we can look at them as two kings. So prefigured for us here in Genesis is the confrontation that is coming in the future at Christ's second coming, when Jesus returns the second time and does battle with the armies of Antichrist, the Gentile armies, and we know who wins. The confrontation between Messiah and Antichrist forces will result in the king of Sodom, if you will, Satan's kingdom, being defeated. Jesus is now waiting for that day at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, Psalm 110 says. Of course, he will triumph. He will ascend to the throne. And here's the point. If you, like Abram, have a take the world but give me Jesus attitude or heart, you will rule with him. You will be blessed by your Melchizedekian priest king. Now notice the conspicuous absence of someone in this text in Genesis 14. Did it strike you? Who's absent from the text? Who is not blessed by Melchizedek? It's Lot. Yes. Why is he not blessed by Melchizedek along with his faithful uncle, Abraham? Because Lot was not faithful. Lot is not blessed by Melchizedek. Lot represents carnal believers, those who are truly saved, but they've chosen the world over Jesus. They will not be rewarded. They will not be blessed in that messianic kingdom. While Abraham, or Abram, sees Jesus here on this day, Lot does not. To me, that's very significant. Jesus does not say in John 8:56, Lot rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. No, Jesus didn't say that of Lot. He did say it of Abram. And so, dear Christian, be warned that mere Christianity is not enough to secure you an inheritance, a reward in his kingdom. What that means is that if you have chosen to live for yourself rather than for Jesus during your lifetime, then he will deem you unworthy of ruling with him at his judgment seat. He will rule you unworthy of being his bride, his queen, who rules with him. You will not be granted entrance into his heavenly ruling realm, which we know to be the New Jerusalem. You will not be saved to the uttermost. That's what it means in Hebrews 7:25. It's referring to sanctification. All the references in the book of Hebrews refer to sanctification, not to justification. So to be saved to the uttermost means that at the judgment seat, you are declared completely sanctified, that is, perfected, not sinless, but arriving at the goal of sanctification that Jesus set for you, and if you are saved to the uttermost, you will rule with him. Many saints, multitudes of saints, will not be saved to the uttermost. They will be saved, as 1 Corinthians says, yet so as by fire. See, there's a difference. You're either saved to the uttermost, or you're saved yet so as by fire. Both have eternal security. But only one, the saved to the uttermost, will rule with their king. Now, what we have done thus far is we have examined Jesus Christ in his future role as Melchizedekian king priest. And think with me, Abraham saw it in Genesis about 2,000 years before Christ. King David saw it in the Psalms about 1,000 years before Christ. And here we are, 2,000 years after Christ, and we see the same thing. but it all points to the future, to the messianic king ruling and reigning in his kingdom. Folks, that hasn't happened yet. So while Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he has not yet ascended to his throne, so he is not yet functioning in the capacity of a priest king. He is our high priest in the heavenlies, and he's serving in that role, and we know that from Hebrews, but he is not yet ruling as a king. That will come in his kingdom, yet future. What is he doing in this present age? And we'll talk a lot about this at the end of the message, but in this present era, the church age, he is offering us an opportunity to participate in his millennial glory. The same thing he offered to the Jews in the first century, he is now offering to the church in the 21st century. And that is the privilege of being glorified together with him, becoming a son unto glory, a chosen one to co-reign with him, presently is functioning in the heavenlies as our high priest, cleansing with his blood those who are confessing their sins and walking in the light as he is in the light. That's his ministry. Cleansing those and preparing those and praying for those who will be his sons unto glory, who will reign with him. He's perfecting them. And as I already said, perfection doesn't mean sinlessness. It means helping to disciple them all the way to glory. His Melchizedekian priesthood will technically begin when he becomes king. And as one author put it, the priesthood, and I'm quoting here, the priesthood of Melchizedek's order comes in after the day of grace is over. After the invitation and cleansing are passed, intercession for us is done, sin is put away, and the reward is come. Now, since we have spoken extensively on the historical Melchizedek here in Genesis 14 in the past, and the prophetic Melchizedek, Jesus ruling in the future, let us now turn our attention to the present and see how our high priest ministers on our behalf in this present era. We do not live under the Old Testament, do we? No, thank the Lord, we live under the New Covenant. Why the change? Well, let's turn over to Hebrews 7. We're done in Genesis for tonight. And let's see why the change. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, in so many words, that the Levitical priesthood, the Old Covenant, was temporary because it was imperfect. Now look at verse number 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here's what he's saying. The Levitical priesthood, the old covenant, was temporary because it was not perfect. Now again, to perfect is to reach the goal. The Levitical priesthood could never reach the goal. The Levitical priesthood could never atone completely, nor could it cleanse completely, nor could it unite anyone with God completely. It was always having to be done over and over and over again. The truth here is reinstated in verse 19. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So the law made nothing perfect. In other words, the old covenant law, the Levitical priesthood, which was just a shadow of that which was to come, was insufficient for bringing people all the way through in sanctification and holiness. That's what it says. But the new covenant is sufficient because it's in Christ. And he's after the Melchizedekian order of priests, not after the Levitical order. The old covenant pointed people to the gift of eternal life through the blood atonement, but the new covenant offers an even better hope. The prospect of going with him all the way in glory, and that's why we call it salvation all the way, saved to the uttermost, completely saved. Tonight I want to ask a question and give you five answers to the question. In what way was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? Because it says here the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. In what ways was it imperfect? Let me give you five ways. Number one, the Levitical priesthood offered no provision for keeping the law. Now think about that for just a minute. The Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament law, we could say, offered no provision for keeping the law. Look again at verse 11, particularly the parenthesis, but I have to read the part before it to get to the parenthesis. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. By assuming the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, the writer concludes that the law was imperfect. How could he conclude such a thing? Because the two are inseparable. Levitical priesthood and law must go together. Now, let me demonstrate this for you. We're going to go to the Old Testament again, but this time to the book of Exodus. Bookmark Hebrews, and let's go to Exodus 19. I will read verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. What was God's will for Israel? His will was obedience, right? If you will obey me, then you'll be a kingdom of priests and so on. If his people were to keep the covenant, they could expect to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Did they have any provision within themselves to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Yes or no? No. But here's an exciting follow-up question. Do we? Yes. But just because you have the provision to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation, are we appropriating that provision in our soul? You see, here's the point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you don't need to turn, says this. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. But then Peter says this, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let me explain this. What Peter is saying is, look, when you got saved, Jesus Christ moved in and you became positionally a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. But Peter knows, in fact, he experienced it at the cross, that children of God don't always live that way. They have to choose to live that way. They have to choose to appropriate that provision in their spirit and live it out in their soul, in their mind, their will, their emotions on an everyday basis. And many Christians don't choose to do that. And as a result, many Christians, though they have the provision to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, peculiar people, they have the provision, but they're not drawing upon it, and so they therefore are not that in practice. You catch that, right? So here's the difference between us and Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints didn't even have the provision, and the law certainly didn't give them the provision. We have the provision. So there's no excuse for us to be living as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now here's the point of the writer to the Hebrews. The Levitical priesthood could not be perfect because it could offer no provision for keeping the law. The law had no power to save or to sanctify. The law can only make demands, right? Thou shalt this, and thou shalt that, and thou shalt not this, and thou shalt not that. That's all the law can do. Make demands. It can offer no help in obeying the commands. So in what way was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? Number one, it offered no provision for keeping the law. Now thank the Lord, as we're going to see, the new covenant does. Because the new covenant is not written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is the Holy Spirit living within you. Glory, hallelujah. And that's next week's message, or 2 weeks from now. All right. Let me give you the second answer to the question tonight. In what ways was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? Number two, it required, that is, the Levitical priesthood required mediators for approaching God. Now, let me ask you a question. You're still in Exodus there. did Moses share this conditional promise that God told him to share? Did he share it with the people? Well, yeah, sure. Look at verse number 7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. How did the people respond? Look at verse 8. We're in Exodus 19, verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, what happens next? Look at verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether, the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked. Can you imagine this? There's an earthquake. There's smoke ascending. The mountain is on flame. And, oh, it's just terrifying. Verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded loud and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. The people heard the voice of God. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. Verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Now, this is a terrifying sight. Go with me to chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They're scared to death. Verse 19, they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Can't you hear their voices, the terror? Verse 20, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. Right here, and I don't want you to miss this, remember what God had said in chapter 19. "If you obey my voice, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And right here, the people relinquish their God-given calling to be priests. They have, up to this point, the opportunity to be there and converse with God also, but they're scared to death. And they say, "No, Moses, you do it. You go on our behalf." And God says, "All right, you've relinquished your responsibility. I'll give you a priesthood that will stand in for you." So Moses goes up to the mountain. He receives the law. We pick up in chapter 24. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, he sent the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins or bowls, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now notice what he does with the other half. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, he read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Imagine standing in the crowd, and Moses sprinkles you with blood. And he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, Moses is from what tribe? Levi. He's a Levite. So before the priesthood is actually instituted, Moses functions here as the first priest on behalf of God and on behalf of the people, and he seals the covenant between Jehovah God and his people in blood. This is a priestly act, and it signifies that the only way sinful people can approach a holy God is through the means of blood, blood sacrifice. Thus, the priesthood is established so that a mediator can offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, thereby reconciling sinful people with a holy God. But here's my point. Apart from the priesthood, the people could never approach God. Right? Yes. Apart from the priesthood, the people could never approach God. Indeed, what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, and we can go back now to Hebrews chapter 7. What the writer to the Hebrews is telling us in verse number 11 is that the Mosaic law was actually given on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. the priesthood was necessary. It was tied together with the law. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Let me put it this way. No priesthood, no law. No law, no priesthood. The two are mutually inclusive. If the priesthood were to be taken away, the law would have to be taken away. Indeed, the law would be annulled. Now we can look at verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest, was not of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was he from? Judah. Thus, verse 14 says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Judah was not a priestly line. Levi was, but not Judah. And so Jesus could not be a priest after the order of Levi, but he could be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice verse 16. This is referring to Jesus, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. That refers to Levi, but after the power of an endless life. So that brings us to the third answer to our question. In what ways was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? Number three, it required human successors. Required human successors. That's what the word carnal means in verse 16. It's not referring to something sinful. Typically in the New Testament, Romans 7, we think of carnality as sinfulness, and it is. But in this context, it means humanness. Incidentally, I don't believe the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of the moral law of God as contained in the Ten Commandments. For God's moral law preceded the Mosaic law and succeeded, continues after the Mosaic law, because Jesus emphasized the importance of the moral law of God and even continued it further in the New Testament and expanded our understanding of it. And indeed, Paul the Apostle in Romans 7:12 said, the law is holy and righteous and good, and most commentators would say that's a reference to the moral law of God. God never annulled his moral law. What he did annul is the aspect of the civil and ceremonial that related to the priesthood. So this comment in verse 16 as to the law being carnal or human is referring to that civil and ceremonial law, in particular the priestly aspects. Now, of course, humans die. We know that. And so the high priest, he would also die, along with his priestly helpers. Look at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so a new generation of priests would arise to replace them, and succession of human priests, we're told here, could never allow anyone to draw near to God. On the other hand, Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to the end of verse 16, possesses the power of what? Endless life. He's eternal. And so we can draw nigh to God through him. Now the writer in verse 17 quotes from Psalm 110. Look at verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest forever. Look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There is continuity in the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. There is perpetuity. His is an endless life. He doesn't die like the Levitical priest did. He continues on. He is the God-man. He lives forever. Look at verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, capital S-O-N, who is consecrated forevermore. On the other hand, verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling, a cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The Levitical priesthood, the old covenant, had to be canceled because it was weak. That means powerless, and it was unprofitable. Human priests are powerless, but a divine priest is powerful. Thus the writer could say in verse 22, but so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better Testament or covenant? That brings us to answer number 4, moving right along. In what way was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? It was conditional. As verse 21 points out, the Levitical priesthood was made without an oath. In other words, God made no promises for that priesthood to continue. In fact, we know it was temporary from the start because it was only a mere shadow to point to the real that would follow. But what about the Melchizedekian priesthood? It's based on an oath. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, Melchizedek, with an oath by him that said, the Lord swear, will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the point. God the Father promised he will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is unconditional, while the Levitical priesthood is conditional. That's exciting. Last point, number 5. In what way was the Levitical priesthood imperfect? It had to first offer for itself. Look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, referring to Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Notice verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those Levitical high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered for himself. Now remember, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priests first had to offer sacrifices to cleanse for themselves. Then and only then could they offer sacrifices to atone for the people. God will not listen to a dirty priest. Indeed, he might have killed a dirty Old Testament priest. And he did on some occasions. But think of Jesus. Verse 26 says, he is holy. He is harmless, or we could say blameless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hey, we're talking about God himself in human flesh, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not need to first offer for himself and then for others. This man died once as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And after he offered himself, there was no more need to sacrifice any further. We're going to see that in chapters 9 and 10 in future messages. But the Levitical priests had to offer repeatedly. First for themselves, then for the people. Next day, first for themselves, then for the people. Day after day after day. Now, after considering the distinctions between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus, the Melchizedekian priest, I think you can see there really is a dramatic difference. There's no point of comparison. In fact, it's a series of contrasts. Now, I'd like to quote from Griffith Thomas, a famous commentator of yesteryear, and he points out these contrasts. Just listen to this. Law is contrasted with power. The former restrains, the latter enables. Commandment is contrasted with life. The one is external, the other is internal. Flesh is contrasted with an unbreakable life. One is changing, the other is unchangeable. The foregoing commandment is contrasted with the better hope. The one looks backward, the other looks forward. Weakness and unprofitableness are contrasted with that which brings us near to God. The one being imperfect, the other being perfect. Thus, he says, the old is set aside and rejected. The new is introduced for the purpose of accomplishing the divine purpose for man. End of quote. And I would add to this, Jesus is in a class by himself. And so the writer to the Hebrews arrives at the conclusion. And we're not quite done with the message, but we're getting very close. You've got to see the powerful conclusion. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, or we could say, therefore, word of summary, conclusion. He, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The saving here, as I've already said, is not referring to salvation of your spirit from eternal condemnation. This is the salvation of your soul from yourself, so that you can hear well done at the judgment seat. Now, let me point out one thing. This phrase in verse 25, able to save, he is able to save them to the uttermost, literally means he is able to keep on saving. It's referring to sanctification. It's present deliverance from the power of sin in your life unto the goal of perfection. Again, perfection not being sinlessness, but arriving at the goal. This saving to the uttermost is the idea of Jesus saving you completely in a sanctification sense, bringing you all the way through in discipleship. It's not a statement of eternal security. But I will say this, the Bible is clear that your salvation is secure from many other passages of Scripture. It's just not the point in this passage. Now, consistent with the other usages of salvation in the book of Hebrews, this means that our Melchizedekian priest is able and willing to bring many sons unto glory. That's a concept from chapter 2 and verse number 10. That's those who will submit to his high priestly work in their lives. But the promise is conditional. Notice verse 25. He will only save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Now, I believe this is akin to John 14, 6. Listen to that verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But I've come to believe that John 14, 6 is not a verse referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. John 14, 6 is when Jesus is speaking with his disciples who are already saved men, and they're in the upper room, and he's giving them instructions about how to prepare to inherit his coming kingdom. And he's talking about having close communion with God the Father. And he's saying, look, the only way you can have close communion with the Father is through me, Jesus, your high priest. And because of him, we can draw nigh to God. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he's not saying that's the only way to get salvation from eternal condemnation. In that context of John 14, he's saying, look, disciples of Jesus, saved men, if you want to get close to God, you can only do that through me, your high priest. Indeed, we have the New Testament promise in James chapter 4 that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us, and we can only do that through Jesus. Only the priests could do that in the Old Testament, and then under the greatest restrictions. Remember, if they didn't obey the restrictions, the strict protocol, they might die. Anyone else trying to approach God would die. But John 14, 6 says we can approach God, but we can only approach him through Jesus, our high priest. So John 14, 6, in my strong opinion, is a sanctification text, and I believe so is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now, here's how Jesus saves to the uttermost and helps us. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints, says it right there in the verse. Now, we know this is referring to saints because of its usage elsewhere in Hebrews, but he's ever living to make intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. Jesus is praying for you. Think about it. Isn't it wonderful when we come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and we share prayer requests with other people and so-and-so around the room, they're nodding their head, I'm going to pray for you. That's great, isn't it? Don't you love to have people praying for you? But I'll tell you what, there's no one better to have praying for you than Jesus himself. And the Bible says he does. He's praying for you. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be victorious. He wants you to go all the way through a discipleship. He wants you to become perfected, to go all the way to the goal of sanctification so that you will be saved to the uttermost. He is ministering as your high priest so that you can succeed, so that you can become a son unto glory. Now, I want to close the message tonight by turning just a couple chapters over to chapter 4. And verse number 14, we're very close to finishing. Thank you for your patience tonight. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our, the word literally is confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, don't miss this. If in the Old Testament any person were to do this, they would die. And even the priest, when they did it, had to follow this strict protocol before they could approach God. But in the New Testament, you are invited, indeed you are commanded, to come boldly, not timidly, not cowardly, boldly to the throne of grace, because you have a high priest named Jesus, and there you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Saving to the uttermost is the idea of delivering those of you who recognize that you have a great high priest in the heavens, and you regularly go to his throne where you regularly obtain mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Those are the overcomers who appropriate their position in Christ, and they experience victory over sin, and they bear fruit unto the glory of God. So here's the bottom line. The Melchizedekian priesthood is all about a priest king who will one day depose Satan, rule and reign over heaven and earth, and while he's waiting for that day, he is preparing you unto glory, and he offers you a better hope. He is saving to the uttermost those of you who will choose to come to him boldly and find the grace and mercy. He is dispensing it so you might win in this life. Melchizedek is all about conquering victory and kingship. Either you're with him or you're not. There's no riding the fence, Christian. So tonight I urge you to choose as Abraham, who rejected the offer of the world as represented by the king of Sodom, and instead accepted the heavenly offer, raising his hand to the Lord, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And Abraham said, "That's my millennial king, and I'm going to serve him, not the king of Sodom." And Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced, and he was glad." What did Abraham see? He saw the messianic king, Jesus, ruling on his throne. And does not Hebrews chapter 11 tell us, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? His attitude was, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. And you can do the same. You can reject sin, you can reject self, you can reject worldliness by choosing to go to your mediator, your high priest, to get his grace and mercy as you are looking unto him as your coming millennial king. Is that exciting or what? Let's bow in prayer.